It's a great blessing to see you all here this morning. I am delighted beyond words to be here. When my plague, whatever the recent bug is that's going around, hit me last Sunday evening, I thought I'd be fine by Wednesday, only to find myself considerably worse. But with your kind prayers and an injection and a handful of antibiotics, I'm back in functional gear, so I'm very thankful. Glad to be here. Always delighted to meet with God's people. If you'd open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Let me say to those of you that are visitors, we have been working through the Gospel according to St. Matthew. We are in that portion that is historically referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We are resuming from a brief break the last couple of weeks. We have addressed different subjects, but we are back this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be reading verses 25 through 34. Let me also say, for those of you visiting, you'll notice that our children are with us. We have our newborns and all of our children with us. We believe as we read the Scriptures that that is their proper place. We don't ship them off to a different part of the building. That, however, is a different experience for some. If you are here and you have little ones and they're having difficulty sitting still or being quiet, please feel free to take them into the back room. There we have a television screen where you may watch the service there and keep up with the message. You will see our parents doing that. They are training their children. That is why we have a room full of children that are able to sit. And parents, do back me up on that. Our visitors may not be used to the sound of your children's voices for very long. You're used to them. They may not be. So be sensitive to others, and make sure if your little ones need to be quieted down, that you will take them and do so. That being said, we come to the conclusion of this glorious chapter today. We'll be reading verses 25 through 34. Verses 25 through 34. So let's stand together and let's read the Word of God. Let us give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word that God has preserved for us. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we are deeply grateful to Thee this morning. We thank Thee that Thou, as our great Creator, hast made this lovely world. Though it bears Thy curse and Adam's fall, we still see Thy lovely hand everywhere we look. We thank Thee for the beautiful day. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted us food for our bodies and clothing. We thank Thee for a place in which we may meet. But most of all, we thank Thee as our great Redeemer. Before the foundation of the world, Thou didst love us. We thank Thee that in Thy holy mercy, that in Thy great sovereign grace, Thou didst send Thy holy Son to save Thy people from their sins. We thank Thee, O righteous Christ, that Thou art the surety. We thank Thee that Thou art our great, the great one who undertook for us, our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, the shepherd who came for His sheep. We bless Thee, O holy Christ. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast done to save us, sinners such as we, from our sins. Oh, Lord, we know that there are those here today that are lost. We pray, blessed Father, we pray, O righteous Son, that Thou would send Thy Spirit to this place, move in our souls, edify Thy people, and draw the lost unto Thyself. O God, come, rend the heavens, and come down. May we, in these increasingly dark days, see gospel light shine in our presence more gloriously than ever before. Come and make Christ known in our midst. O Father, may all that we do bring Thee glory through Thy holy Son and in the power of Thy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In verses 19 through 24 of this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ taught us about heart treasures. Heart treasures. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By this, our blessed Savior taught us that what we treasure in our hearts reveals our true master. We are slaves to greed, or we are slaves to grace. Furthermore, this exposes our true spiritual condition. If we worship ourselves, we will store up treasures on earth. If we worship God, we will store up treasures in heaven. Now, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. We cannot serve God and mammon. That is, wealth as an idol. So we are earthbound slaves to our stuff, or we are heaven-bound slaves to our loving Heavenly Father and His grace. Those are the options that Christ sets before us. Now, building directly upon this thought, then, the Lord concludes this portion of the Sermon on the Mount with this extraordinary command. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow. Now, is this a command to be irresponsible? On the surface of it, this seems to be one of the most preposterous things a responsible human being could possibly say to another. Is it? It's actually the way some professing believers understand it. What? Do not worry about the most fundamental needs of your life? Some more practical-minded Christians think, who's capable of dealing with that? in this world, don't be concerned about your basic needs. What does our blessed Savior mean by these surprising statements? We might answer it this way. When it comes to our fundamental needs in life, food and clothing, we will be governed by one of two options: sinful worry or a sovereign God. Those are the only two options. Sinful worry or a sovereign God will rule you. Put in the form of a question, that is the title of our message. Sinful worry or sovereign God? What rules your heart right now? Sinful worry or sovereign God? Now we must ask ourselves, which one will govern us? For one of them will indeed rule. One of them is indeed ruling. So we want to consider the following this morning. God willing, we need our beloved Master's help. I need unction. Earnestness doesn't carry the message to the heart. The anointing of God does. Number one, Jesus addressed our need for food. Number two, Jesus addressed our need for clothing. Number three, Jesus addressed the real fundamental issue. Number four, Jesus taught us the heart of kingdom living now. And if we make it there, we may make some applications. May the Spirit of God grant us much grace. May He give us eyes to see in our consumerist society. Much of what our Lord teaches us here goes right by us. We need with all of our hearts for the Spirit of God to give us light, to give us wisdom, to apply these truths to our hearts. And that being said, let's consider that first, Jesus addressed our need for food. Verses 25 through 27, we have our Lord's clear declaration. Therefore I say unto you. Once again, the Lord Jesus is speaking authoritatively. He is King Messiah. Let's remember that He came announcing the kingdom, and the subject of the kingdom undergirds everything in the Sermon on the Mount. If you miss that, you miss one of the most important aspects of this vital sermon, this greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher that there has ever been. The Lord Jesus Christ, throughout this sermon, speaks from His own authority. He doesn't quote Moses. He doesn't quote any of the greater prophets throughout the Old Testament. Of course, He makes allusions to the Old Testament Scriptures all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. He builds this off of passages that are clearly articulated for us in the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly saying to us, "But I say unto you." Now, He was either a lunatic with delusions of grandeur, or He was indeed who He claimed to be, the Lord of glory. He was Messiah, the King. He was speaking as God's Son, born of a virgin, and speaking directly to His people with kingdom authority and kingdom power. I say unto you, take no thought for your life. That's powerful. What ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Now, in this striking command, Jesus takes up our daily survival needs: food, drink, clothing. He doesn't even touch shelter. We can actually live in the crudest of shelters, but we have to have food and our bodies have to be covered. So as we take up this important conclusion to chapter 6, we want to make a few qualifications as we begin. Now, the first is Christ's important connection to the previous paragraph. When we read the inspired text, it is important to notice little words, connecting words. We're often not good at reading God's Word. We want to get good at it. And that includes all the words. Agur said, "Every word of God is pure," Proverbs 30, verse 5. And so it is. While we are often captivated by the big theologically charged words, such as justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation, reconciliation, redemption, and all of these wonderful terms, we must take notice of little connecting words, such as therefore. Therefore, with the use of this little word, the Lord Jesus is making a direct and vital connection to the statement, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." When we move on, especially in expositional preaching and teaching, it's not unusual for us to forget what's behind, and we don't want to do that. It's crucial. Jesus Christ has an important thought for us to lay hold of, and He's carrying it on. Therefore, He has said, "You cannot, it is not possible to serve the living God and mammon." Mammon was the Syrian god of riches, and his name became synonymous with wealth, earthly property, having a lot of stuff. So now the Lord Jesus expands and probes into that thought to expose one of our most fundamental sins: unbelief, as it is manifest in sinful worry. Worry is nothing but unbelief. Many of us want to pass it off. I hear Christians say this all the time. "I know I shouldn't be worried about this. I know I shouldn't be worried about this. I know I shouldn't be worried about this." We're only human. Now, I don't think anyone in here is more aware of his humanness than the one speaking to you at this point. Frail, weak, we're human, yes. As believers, we sin. And it is probably a right and a good thing occasionally to remind ourselves, especially when we see someone else sin, to say, yes, we're human. And as frail and sinful human beings, we can sin. However, this becomes an excuse for some people to go right on sinning in unbelief. We're just human. Well, it's true we're just human, but we have a revelation of 66 books that points to a sufficient and faithful God. When we see human failing, our thoughts shouldn't turn to, "Oh, we're only human, there's my excuse." We should repent and say, "I have the revelation of a God who loved me before the foundation of the world, who gave His only begotten Son that I might have life. Let me take my weaknesses, my frailty, even my unbelief to Him right now. O Lord, purge me of this. Grant me repentance. Help me to trust You." Right? So, the Lord Jesus is exposing in this pericope, in this paragraph, the common, the all too human common sin of unbelief and sinful worry. That brings us to Christ's important focus in this paragraph. Jesus zeroes in on a fundamental sin. You don't find a human being anywhere that doesn't fall into sinful worry, at least at some point. Obviously, there are some people that have a morbid disease of worry. That's all they ever do. They worry about this. As soon as you help them through that, they're worried about something else. They worry about everything. And with every worry, they are declaring their unbelief. Then you have people on the other hand who are happy-go-lucky, carefree. They don't care about anything. Everything's okay. Everything's cool. Yeah. And they're dangerous on the other side. But even they can become worried sometimes. Unbelief will make itself known in many ways. Worry is one of the most common visible expressions of that unbelief. And that's the point of this paragraph. Worry. Sinful worry. Let me make a quick distinction. It is human for us to be concerned about needs that come upon us, especially suddenly, tragedies, crises. We have to think about things. We have to think about things. We have to work through trials and troubles and tribulations. This is all part of living in a sin-cursed world. But thinking about those things, looking at them, taking them to God, praying, trusting Him is not a sinful worry. We may be concerned for someone's health, but what should we do? If we stay and we mope over the thing, we're falling into sin and worry. We need to take that to the Lord, trusting Him, looking to Him, counting upon Him. In all of our trials, we must run to the one who loves us, who has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. He's in all places and at all times. He knows exactly what we need. Worry is when we take our eyes off of the Lord. Worry is self-centered, not God-centered. Now, Jesus says, take no thought. Now, we must rush to say something very important here. We love, we use, we defend. The Authorized Version. With that said, we must read it very carefully. When modern ears hear the words, take no thought, it can sound like, don't give any thought to the necessities about life. Don't let the issue cross your mind. Take no thought. That is not what Christ is teaching. It is not what he means. As I said, there are always lighthearted, irresponsible believers who do not like weighty decisions. They do not like thinking about details. They do not like dealing with responsibilities. They do not like making plans. That's irresponsibility, not faith. Are we clear on that? That's irresponsibility, not faith. They will often use a passage like this to say, don't get stressed out about plans and responsibilities and details and stuff like that. The Lord's told us, take no thought about those things. That utterly misapplies what Christ is saying. The KJV translators gave us a very sound translation for their day. Take no thought meant do not worry. Do not worry. Doesn't mean never think about the thing. It means do not worry. Writers in the 1600s such as Francis Bacon and Shakespeare used it that way. This was clearly the way they would have understood hearing that. We don't. So we need that explained for us occasionally. But the English language has changed considerably since then. And the Greek means to have an anxious concern based on apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. An anxious concern based on apprehension about possible danger or misfortune to be worried about. Yeah? We all know people who are just steady hand-wringers. Right? And we tend to think that that's the primary expression of worry. But worry makes itself through our constitutions in different ways. But it's like we're afraid of what's going to happen. We're afraid that God's not going to come through. We're afraid He's not going to do what He said. We're afraid about how this is going to work out. I might not get that job. I might not get married to that person. I might not be able to go to this school. I might not. And we live. And again, there are people that just live this way. It's like they coast from worry to worry. Now, it's one thing for lost people to live that way because they have no hope but this world and their lucky charms, their rabbit's feet. Luck, by the way, should not be a word in your vocabulary if you believe in a sovereign God. So, for a believer to live this way is to live in constant denial of what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. Now, I want to be careful. I really want to be very careful here. We're all made differently. We all have a different constitution. When we begin to talk about unbelief and worry, that could be a subject that can come up as a major guilt inducer. Right? And that's not the point of the message. We're all guilty to begin with here. We're all guilty of worry and unbelief at some point. So let's just acknowledge that and move on. We're not here to pound anybody into a puddle of spiritual jello because you haven't been able to work up enough of your faith today. Okay? But we don't want to miss what Christ is saying and realize that it has different applications to us. Right? Some of us are of that oh well, everything will pan out kind of attitude. We'll talk about that in a moment. And others are like always lost in the details. Grumble, mumble, everything's got to be in its place. And then there are those that perhaps have just gone through some horrific tragedy. And to condescendingly take God's sovereignty and kind of throw it in their face sometimes, as some people do, is not a way to encourage people when they're struggling with worry. Right?
What's the matter? Don't you believe God's sovereign?
Well, we do need to be caught up sometimes. We do need to be reproved sometimes in our unbelief, especially when it's dragging on and someone has been lovingly encouraging you along the way. But we need to recognize that life does hit us like a Mack truck sometimes. God's providences run us over. And, you know, just giving someone the stiff upper lip sovereign God treatment is not the way to apply these truths. And so, let's be thinking about the fact that when we're talking about worry and unbelief, it is a real sin that must be dealt with, but it may manifest in each one of us a slightly different way. And that needs to be, if I can say, massaged in to each of us in the right framework. So understanding that all three of those constitutions may be here today, and even more, let's realize, by nature, we are full of unbelief. And one of the clearest ways that it will manifest itself in our lives will be when we worry. Jesus is commanding us, stop worrying. He's not saying you can't take a situation seriously, that you might not have to fast and pray about something that's weighty, life-changing, transforming. But He is saying, stop the fear that's paralyzing your faith. That's the idea here. Okay? Now, that being said, this is without any hesitation the primary focus. It's overwhelming in this paragraph. Jesus is not prohibiting thinking about the future. He's not prohibiting making wise plans. And we all need to be advised, and I think anyone who's lived any amount of time walking with Christ knows that the Lord can just brush our nice, neat little plans right off the table anytime He wants to. And He usually does fairly regularly. Right? But He is prohibiting sinful worry about the necessities of life. He is hitting right at that. Verse 25, take no thought, don't worry. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought, or which of you by worrying? Verse 28, why take ye thought? Why are you worrying? Verse 31, therefore take no thought, don't worry. Verse 34, take therefore no thought. Are we getting the picture? The Lord Jesus Christ is repeating this because this is something we need repeated. We need to trust our God. We need to trust our kingdom living. It's about trusting the King. Huh? Now, Christ's focus is sinful worry in opposition to God's sovereign and gracious provision for His people. That's where the battle is, and hence our subject. You're either being ruled by sinful worry. What are we going to do? Or we're being ruled by a sovereign God. What are you going to do? We're waiting on you. You know what you're doing. We're looking up to you. Now, the Lord Jesus here brings up this issue of worry in the context of not worrying about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. And of course, He's not saying, now don't worry about the variety of food you're going to eat or what's on the menu. That's not the kind of worrying about food He's talking about. He is talking about the very real problem of whether someone has any food or not. We're talking about survival, not taste. I don't like that. You're not hungry enough. Okay? In our wealthy Western culture, we do not often think of people starving. I mean, have you ever seen anybody starve in our culture? Anybody in your block ever starved? Well, we don't see that often. We hear about it, maybe in the Adirondacks, some of the mountains. We hear about that. We know that there are hungry people on the street. But usually, the idea of starvation is so far from us. I mean, we use the term all the time, right? Lunch is an hour late. I'm starving. Right? But we're not starving. We're just hungry. I imagine most of us have belt sizes that argue against starving. Right? So, what we need to recognize is that Jesus is speaking to people who understood this. He understood that the people that listened to Him knew what it could be like to have food one day and none the next. In the agricultural society of Jesus' day, starvation, deprivation, aching, hunger were always a possible and a painful reality. Insufficient rainfall. There go the crops. Mold, blight, hordes of devouring insects, fires, high winds. It could all destroy crops and leave famished multitudes in their wake. We perhaps have seen pictures in magazines, in the internet, or in the news media of starving children in parts of India or Africa or third world nations. And it grieves us. There's perhaps no sadder image that we can see as human beings as an emaciated mother holding a starving child, knowing that that child's going to die unless something close to a miracle happens. We We have been blessed beyond our understanding and take certain things for granted. Oh, my dear brethren, Jesus was speaking to people who understood what it meant to hear of hunger. As a matter of fact, Israel in their dark times had even fallen to cannibalism in their disobedience to God and their breaking of the covenant. When Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, laid siege to Samaria, there was a great famine. A woman cried out to the king of Israel, "This woman said to me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." This was her complaint to the king. Those are desperate times. And those were recorded in the Holy Scriptures that Israel read and knew. They understood. Hungry. So for Christ to stand before them and say, "Don't worry about hunger," was an astonishing statement. It's the kind of promises politicians make, right? Health care for everybody, right? We won't go there. Okay. I mean, brethren, the fact is Jesus was always relevant. He always spoke directly to where people were. And very often we can miss this. The one thing we shouldn't miss is the issue of worry. We may not be worried about the food on the table. Oh, if we have a calamity, we've got a week or so in the refrigerator, the freezer, we can handle it. They didn't live that way usually. But we can worry about other things, other basic things in life. People worry about their health until they make themselves sick sometimes. Hunger and thirst were great realities in the minds of Christ's disciples. Christ's call not to worry was not a flippant, lighthearted slogan like we hear today. "Don't worry, be happy." It was a very popular song at one point. Well, people would love to have a world like that. It just doesn't work that way when God curses the earth because of men's sins. To be happy in that either means you have found a genuine, lasting source of happiness, or you're oblivious to reality. And that's what most people want to live in. That's why we love television. That's why we love the movies. That's why we love drugs. That's why we love pursuing every wicked human pursuit that we can, so that we can anesthetize ourselves to the pain of this world. We want out. We don't want to worry. Let's just watch the ball game, y'all, and have a good time. And the Lord isn't saying, "Well, if you're having a difficult time with this food and hunger thing, just take me out to the ball game." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. He says, "Don't worry. Look to your God. Look to your God." And that means you have to know your God. You have to know who He is. You have to know what He's like. You have to trust His record. From Genesis to Revelation, we see a faithful God. Oh, He's faithful. Dear children of God, some of the worst thieves of our joy on the planet are ourselves. We take away the joy we can have in our God because we come in with the thief of unbelief and worry. and rip away the consolation God has given us in Christ. This is an important matter for day-to-day living in the kingdom. It's not a don't worry, be happy world. It's a stop worrying, trust the God who has revealed Himself world. He's reliable. We are not. Jesus' call was a serious call to trust God for daily bread, for nourishment. Sinful worry stands in opposition to faith in God. Your joy quota may be directly affected by your worry factor. Now that is why we hear Christ's important question. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? In Isaiah, God said to His people, come now, let us reason together. Come now, God called His people, come now, let us reason together. God made you in His image. He gave you a mind, and He wants you to think. That is why Satan wants you to live your life just emoting. Satan says, oh, just emote. Just feel. Feel. Oh, see, things feel bad. Oh, things feel scary. Oh, things feel dangerous. Oh, yeah. Just go ahead and ooze around in that feeling. No, the Lord never said that. He gave us feelings, but they've been perverted by sin. We don't throw feelings out. They're an important part of our lives. They enter into our lives at every aspect of them, but they're never to govern. God gave you a mind, and He said, come, let us reason together. And we must be a people that reason, but not according to our own thinking. We are to reason according to the eternal truths of God's Word and what we find there. That is where we learn. And that is precisely what the greatest teacher who ever lived is doing in this chapter. In this pericope, in this important paragraph. He wants us to reason with Him. That's what He does. He's drawing your mind out of its natural state of worry and saying, look, here, come with me. Mentally, I want to take you by the hand and I want you to come. Turn your mind over here to this. Think with me. Something more important than food exists. It is your life. Something more important than clothing exists. It is your body. Your life and your body are gifts from God. Now think with me for a moment. If He made you in His image, can He feed you? Can He clothe you? Good. I mean, the way the Lord even lays this out, it demands a yes answer. He doesn't answer it in the text, but the question makes you answer if you think with Him. Did He give you life? Is your life not one of the most astonishing miracles in existence? The very fact that you wake up day after day and that body of yours that you fill with awful things sometimes continues to keep going. And with all the wear and tear and the things that are happening to you, God sustains that spark of life that manifests His glory when we're trusting Him. He says, now, if that's not hard for Him, can He put food in your body? Yes. Look at your body. Look at them. If you've ever studied anatomy at all, and if you listen to science, tuning out their evolutionary screed, and look at the body and what they continue to find out about it. I'm watching a wonderful series of teaching sessions on the brain. Overwhelmed with the brain. Just fascinated. You study just one organ of the body. It's overwhelming, the extraordinary system that this body is. Now, God made that. You can't keep it going. He sustains it. Now, if He can do that, can He put clothes on it? This is what the Lord's doing with us. He says, come think with me. Right? Your Father in heaven loves you. He's given you life. He's given you that remarkable body. Now, do you think He's going to forget that? Of course not. Now, Satan, the powers of darkness, and your sinful flesh will say, help! No, He can't take care of all of this. I'm in a situation so bad. That's the way we think, right? And that's where our unbelief rears its ugly head. And we have to take the sword of the Spirit to it and take its head right off. You have to know your God. That's what our Lord tells us. He says, He gave you your body. He gave you your life. Now, is not your life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Wow. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In this astonishing act of creation, we see that the body and the soul, the life within us, comes directly from God. That is so covered up by our tragically deceived culture. We didn't just happen. This extraordinary system didn't just happen. We didn't climb out of the primordial soup. We are beings created in the image of God, made to rule with Him, given dominion over this earth. We are His co-regents. Now, He's not going to leave His co-regents out in the dark. And He certainly didn't save us to do that. Come now. Reason with our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life, it's more than that food in your body. That gives you fuel to keep the thing going. But think about the life itself that's made in the image of God. You have an immortal soul. Children, there's a part about you that will never die. That's astonishing. Now, if you believe that we're simply creatures that have evolved, well, then when this is over, everything's finished. It's all gone. There's nothing on the other side. And you ought to do all you can to grab all the gusto now, right here in this world. And that's what our culture's doing. We're partying on the way to oblivion. What they don't realize is that it's not oblivion on the other side. It is eternal judgment. Your body, your life is eternal. God made you so that you will live forever. That's more important than the food you're putting in today. If you were to starve today, God forbid, your soul will live forever. That's more important than lunch. Because you are made in the image of God, there is something about you unspeakably glorious. When you see a homeless individual lying on the side of the road in desperate condition, smelling because he hadn't had a shower in weeks, months, who knows, emaciated because he's not eating well, and when anybody gives him any money, he goes and drinks it down with booze or gets other things. We look and say, oh, they're the wrecks of life. Oh, there they are, the offscourings of society. Friend, there's somebody in the image of God with an eternal soul. And his suffering isn't going to stop when he closes or she closes her eyes. There's something more important than what goes in. There is that part of you that is made in the image of God that will live forever. Stop and think of the word. Eternity. I used to lie on the grass in the clover bed in my front yard in New Orleans. And I would look at the clouds changing shapes. And I remembered hearing in Vacation Bible School that God always was. And I would lie there and I'd look up at the clouds and I'd try to think of somebody that always was. Even though I was young, I still remembered that there was a time when I wasn't. I was told there was a time I wasn't. My parents would say, oh, when you were born, or when we took you here, or when you... There was a time when I wasn't, and then a time that I was. Same thing with each one of you here. But listen, this thing, this extraordinary carriage God has given us is going to pass. And there's something about us that's eternal. Think about that word, eternal, eternal. Let that word creep down into the dark, the deepest part of your soul, eternity. Where will that part of you be for eternity? Jesus says, let's think. There's something more important than just the food that goes in and just the clothes that go on. Your life. Your life. And the Lord Jesus tells us plainly. That God takes care of birds. Isn't He going to take care of you? If you're following along on this grasp of life, then the Lord says, well, let me give you an example. I just want you to think with me a little bit more. You've seen the birds, right? Well, God feeds them. Jesus said, behold the fowls of the air. Look. Whenever Jesus says, behold, we mentally, we want to look. When He says, look, sit up and start gazing with the eye of faith, what are we supposed to look at? Jesus says, well, look at the birds. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. I see he's still instructing us. He's taking our mind. Come on. Come think with me. And He's saying, now, I've got a question. You've watched the birds, right? You've seen them eat. It's effortless. There are no bird restaurants, right? They don't go out. They don't plow up the ground. They don't sow the seed. What do you see? Every day you see the Lord feeding His birds. They're always finding that food. Our precious Savior reaches into the realm of nature to make His point. The birds are a common sight. I used to have an office when I lived in Louisiana that would look out. We had a large front yard and we had an even bigger backyard, over an acre in the backyard. And sometimes out in the country, just huge flocks of birds would just all come down. Not just one or two hopping around a bird bath. I mean, flocks of them would just come down and they would just pick the yard clean. It was great. Because I would say, there's my Father at work. He's feeding His birds. My Savior told me, when I see that the Lord can feed me. They don't sow seed, they don't harvest a crop, they don't store up food in barns. But observe closely, your loving Heavenly Father, look with the eye of faith, your Father feeds them. Jesus is not arguing that human beings should give up farming because the birds don't farm. He's not arguing that we should give up agricultural practices or human labors. He's not talking about how it gets there. He's talking about the fact that God is sovereign and takes care of His creatures. He made them. He feeds them. And based on this, Jesus asks a pointed question. Are you not better than they? Now, you know, that's a shocking question in the day of PETA. Any of you happen to know that organization? I mean, there are many people today who have reverted to the pagan worldview in which all life is equal. Right? There's no sovereign God that rules the heavens and the earth. There's just the force, and the force is in everything. And so if the force is in the rock, and the force is in the river, and the force is in the flowers, and the force is in, you know, the rats and the roaches, well, they're just as important as we are. And they have as much right to this planet as we do. And therefore, they will make a place to save a wolf and at the same time say it's perfectly fine for a woman to kill the baby in her womb. All right, now, that's pagan thought. But Jesus says, that's not true. You, every one of you that I'm looking at, is better than a bird. It doesn't mean we diminish the importance of birds. It doesn't mean now we hate birds. It doesn't mean that we attack birds. We do eat some of them. But it does mean that we are in the image of God when the birds are not. They are not. They do not have souls made in the image of God like every one of you does. I mean, we live in a day when people virtually worship animals. We've got pet lovers here. I'm not attacking the fact that you have pets. But do you love them more than people? You got a problem if you do. Sometimes that's why people want pets. And we won't take time to go off on that. But I'm just saying to you, brethren, we are something different because we're made in the image of God, and God is committed to caring for us. He loves His people. He loves His people. Now, this is unquestionably going to be a two-parter. And it should be, because this is a vital matter. Worry consumes life. It doesn't support life. Worry is like a cancer that eats away faith in the Most High. And our Savior is saying to His children, now, the things I'm saying don't apply to everybody in the world. Jesus is talking to citizens of the kingdom. He's talking to citizens of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that God does not have a general love for those that are not His own. But brethren, we need to make very clear there's something being said that's very important to God's people who still have the remnants of worry in them. That's not kingdom living. It's a cancerous disease. It's a rotting plague that eats out the heart of faith. And faith is the heart and soul of kingdom living. Trusting the living God every day for everything. Let me wrap this up this morning, and we will pick up here next week. Let me conclude by saying these two things. First, worry accomplishes nothing. Worry accomplishes nothing. Three is a good biblical number, so I'll say that one more time. Worry accomplishes nothing. There's quite a debate between commentators on the meaning of Christ's second example, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to His stature. The word translated cubit, that's been the center of the controversy, by the way, a very lengthy and detailed debate. But some believe that Jesus is using it to mean a measure of length. So you can't make yourself any taller. But it can also be a measure of time. You can't add a cubit of time to your life. But now, either way, here's what Jesus is saying. Worry accomplishes nothing. It does not add to your life. It cannot improve your life. It doesn't give you a better quality of life. It destroys life. In some people, stress actually affects their bodies in such ways that they lose their health. They destroy their health. And sometimes even their ability to think straight. Worry is human, but it's sinful. And it needs to be repented of. Not as a, oh, we're scolding you, little children of God. Don't worry. But, oh, my dear brethren, you are robbing yourselves of the joy and comfort of trusting your God. That's what we want. We want to get a hold of Christ. That's always the point, isn't it? And worry eats away at the foundation of our faith. It is impossible for worry to add to our height, to add time to our lives. Worry cannot help a single problem. Worry accomplishes nothing. And our survival depends on God, not on our worry. The problem is you almost become, in fact, for some people, I think maybe they do become self-worshippers in worry. It's me. It's all about me. Oh, everything about life is me. I'm afraid. Everything's bad. I don't know what to do. Well, who's the scenario there? You. When you should be taking those eyes and looking up and saying, I can't do this. I can't fix this. But I know who can. Lord, now guide me and show me what to do. And you know what? I've never met one of God's children who didn't have the testimony that when they began trusting their God, they found out how faithful He was. I've never met the person that have said, I trusted Him. Never came through on anything. You know? Never. Never. Now, I've met people that were unbelievers that have said that. I've met people that were religious that have said that. And what they did is they said, well, I want God to do this, and God didn't perform for them. And so they said, well, He's not there. But I'm talking about an informed faith where we learn who our God is and learn what we can call on Him for, and then begin to walk by faith in what He's promised, we find out He tells the truth. Because He is the truth. Now, we can close with this. Next week we'll be talking about seeking the kingdom. Remember, we mentioned the kingdom at the beginning, and I want to close on that note. That'll be the focus then of next week. Jesus has told us, He's taken us and taught us. He wants us to know and understand that our God in heaven is faithful. And please note, read this passage this week. Read it over. Prepare your heart and mind for next week. And realize that all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord continues to say, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. He doesn't just say, the Sovereign Ruler. He could have, and He would have been right. He is the sovereign governor of everything. And we bow. He didn't say, the inscrutable, thrice holy judge. He could have said that. He would have been right. We would have had no argument with that. But as He's taken us by the hand and made us think, He's made us think with this image in view. Your Heavenly Father. The one that loves you. The one that provides for you. The one that protects you. He saw you in your misery before He created the worlds. He saw you in your sinfulness And he said, my children will have a need, and I will provide it in my Holy Son. I will save them from their sins. I will send my blessed Son to be the substitute for them. I will send my Son to be the surety for them. He will come into this world. He will walk in the law. He will keep the law perfectly on their behalf. They won't keep my laws. He'll keep them perfectly in their place. I'm going to take him and hang him on the cross. And I will pour out all of my fury, all of my wrath, all of my anger on him for their sins. For every one of their wicked thoughts, every one of their nasty words, every one of their evil deeds, I will meet them in their need. They're going to owe me. They're going to owe me their souls. They are going to be so in debt to me by their sins. I'm going to pay it off in the blood of my Holy Son. I'm going to purchase them out of the slave market of sin. I'm going to save them from the cesspool of their own self-worship. I see them in their darkness. I see them in their needs. My Son will not only save them. After rising again the third day, He's going to be seated at my right hand and intercede for them every moment of their lives. Every moment. He will be interceding for them. Would it comfort any of you here? If I said, you know, Jesus is in the next room, praying for this little group, would that encourage anybody? If I could open up the door and say, well, there he is, would that encourage everybody? Well, Jesus Christ is here, and he's interceding for this group of people and for all of his people everywhere on this planet. He loves them so that he will not let them go. Now, if he can do that, can he put food in your body? Can he put clothes on your body? Did we get it? This is so important. Well, the Father and the Son loved us so much, they didn't leave us just there. They sent the Spirit to fill us with the holy power of new life. Born again, made alive by the power of God's Holy Spirit, so that we walk day in and day out looking to Him. So we need to exercise that faith. We need to use it. It is a responsibility. God has given it to us. We must believe the God who has revealed Himself faithful. So let me close with this. What's ruling you right now? Sinful worry or a sovereign God? Look to Christ. Believe on the sovereign God. And lay your worries aside to the glory of God. And a last word for those of you that don't know Jesus. There is something you desperately need to worry about. You need to worry about your soul. It's eternal, and it may end up in hell. You want to worry? Worry about that. Worry until you realize the only hope you have is that God gave His only begotten Son to save His people from their sins. Believe Him unto everlasting life. And then lay your worry at the foot of His cross. Amen. Holy Jesus, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for teaching us to think. We wouldn't think, Lord. We'd just sit in this world and stew and emote and worry. But we thank Thee for Thy great goodness. Please now, take Your truth home to the hearts of Your children. I can't go home with them. But Your Spirit can, and Your Word can go home in their hearts. Make it alive, Lord. And may we not dishonor Thee by sinful worry, but bow to Thee in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in His holy name. Amen. Would you please stand with me, brethren? Oh, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen. This is our third of the month Sunday. We have a meal together. So we invite you, if you are a visitor with us today, you are invited to be our guest. We would love to have you and fellowship with you. Not only that, we have a very special occasion. We're going to be praying for Aaron McCurdy and Rachel Palmer as they have now entered into their engagement. So we're going to spend a few moments praying for them. We encourage you to stay with us. May the Lord Jesus Christ fill your soul with a feast of fat things today to His glory. The deacons will let us know when they're ready for us. Let's go in the name of Jesus.